Good morning. Turning again to Deuteronomy, a few more weeks in Deuteronomy. After the first year, we'll be going through the book of Luke. We'll spend some more time. Our intent, as you know, in these Sunday school times is to do more survey type of study and not great detail. We're all tempted to do detail on a particular subject, but we just determined a long time ago that we didn't want people to spend a lifetime in Trinity Bible Church and not be exposed to all parts of Scripture in some part of the ministry. So Pastor Gary set up the schedule for us that we'd use and did that back in 81, and we've been following it since then. And I think it works out pretty well, but it does give us a lot of material to gallop through. But hopefully it's been a blessing to everybody and been helpful in your own personal study. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your truth and your wisdom is inexhaustible, and that we learn new things every time we look into your word. And we pray, Father, as we continue our study of Deuteronomy, that you would continue to teach us, and that you would teach us in a way that our lives are transformed. And we ask for your blessing this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Deuteronomy is a word that means second law, and it's selected because a big portion of the book is a repetition of a big portion, but not completely, the law as given in the other books of the Pentateuch. The Hebrew title for the book is taken from the first words of the first chapter. These are the words. And it is it's a good title. I think probably could put that label on any of the books of the Bible. And it is the words of God that are being spoken. And that focuses our attention on the significance. When we get to the New Testament and the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, you remember that he quoted three times from the book of Deuteronomy. And really giving special authority to the text when he said three times to the devil, "It is written," or he could have said, "These are the words." And so it's a good lesson for us to consider the authority of the Word of God when we look at any portion of it. But at this point in the start of the book, they are ready to enter the Promised Land, and Moses brings them a series of messages. And the first message in the first four chapters is a short review of their history from the time they left Egypt till the time they got where they are on the banks of the Jordan River. And he emphasizes several things for them, because they need encouragement as they're going to go do something that they've never done before and were not really prepared to do. That is to conquer and destroy great nations, seven great nations, in the land that they were to then occupy. And so he reminded them about the faithfulness of the Lord. Verse 31 of chapter 4, "For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them." He also emphasized in there their need to obey the Lord. That was why they were going into the land, not just to have a nice place to live, but they were going into the land to engage in a great experiment, that is, of people living under, on a day-by-day basis, under the direction of the Lord. And so he said to them in verse 39 of chapter 4, "Know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. So you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long in the land which the Lord your God has given you for all time." And so the emphasis was on the grandeur of their God and on their own duty to serve the Lord. But unhappily, there is also a note made of their own lack of trust in the Lord. And in Deuteronomy, the first chapter, he reminded them of the fact that here they are ready to go into the land, and there wasn't too long earlier when they had refused to go into the land. And we see that in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 26, "Yet you were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God." And dropping down to verse 32, "But for all this you did not trust the Lord your God," so that there was a requirement for them, but their record was that they did not trust the Lord their God, and they their initial response was not to go into the land. I was reminded when I was thinking over this particular point of a comment that Lewis Johnson made about the work of salvation, and he says, "God has a part to do, and I have a part to do. God's part is to make sure it happens, and my part is to do everything I can to keep it from happening." And that's what's happening here. The people, children of Israel, were doing everything possible to keep it from happening. And to this day, it's true, but the Lord's plan is to make it happen. Well, the second message is what we're in today and what we're concluding today. And then next week we'll begin a series on the third message, which is a series of messages. And in this we have a review of the law of Moses, or the covenant that was made at Horeb. It starts in chapter 5 and says, "Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and ordinances which I am speaking to you today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb,'" or another name for Mount Sinai. And this section is given in two parts. First is more of a prologue or an introduction, and it is a preparation or a presentation of the law and the covenant, and it highlights the necessity to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, or for them, speaking to them, that they should love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and might, and that they needed to be righteous. They needed to obey the word of the Lord. And so the text begins in the first couple chapters with a description of the Ten Commandments. And then followed that with a review of the covenant that the Lord made with them, that the Ten Commandments was really kind of the table of contents for that covenant. And then in this section, there's a strong emphasis upon the character of God. And if you just look for the way the Lord describes himself, or Moses describes him in these chapters 5 through 11, you'll see he's called a jealous God, a merciful God, a holy God, a loving God, a faithful God, a great and awesome God, a disciplining God, a powerful God, an angry God. All of these labels are given so that they would come to realize that they were going before an awesome God, who had a lot of outstanding characteristics that were being used for their benefit and for their blessing. In contrast to this, he also talks about in this section the character of Israel, that they were sinful, that they did not have a heart to please the Lord, and verse 29 of chapter 5, after giving them the commandments and reviewing the covenant, the Lord said, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever." And that is a dominant theme throughout all of the Bible, the character of man, but it's brought out especially with regard to the nation Israel as they're about to enter into the blessing of God. And so Moses then reviews for them after they had gone and they had pledged to obey all that the Lord gave them to do, and told Moses to get the word from God and tell us and we'll do it. So the Moses went to get the thing that God was going to tell him and get it written on tablets of stone. They already had it written down some other way, but he was going to get it on tablets of stone for them. And while he was doing that, they erected the golden idol and the golden calf, and they involved themselves in just horrible behavior, very evil in the eyes of God, really highlighting in this introductory section the character of the Lord God, or of the people before a holy God. And then the section ends with a blessing and a curse in chapter 11, where he says, chapter 10, he says, see, verse 26, chapter 11, see, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today, and the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known. So this section and the last section, the third section, highlight the blessing and the curse. And this comes on the heels of a renewal of the covenant, so that they were given the covenant and they violated the covenant, and by terms of the covenant they should be terminated. But you remember Moses prayed for them that the Lord, for his own name's sake, wouldn't terminate them. And so the Lord said, okay, I won't. And then he renewed the covenant, went back up the mountain, gave them the law again on tablets of stone, reminded them they needed to love their Lord, their God, and then came down and recited to them the blessing and the cursing as they were to begin their life in the land. The second part of this section, chapter 12 through 26, is the statutes and judgments. And chapter 12 begins, remember the whole section began back in chapter 5, here are the statutes and ordinances that I'm speaking. And then he gave the Ten Commandments. And now he says, these are the statutes and judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. So he gave them the general statement and some general comments introducing it, reminding them of himself, reminding them of themselves. And now he says, now here are the covenant, or here are the statutes and judgments that you need to live by. And they basically describe a life that is very much unlike the life of the natural man, the godless pagans that they were about come in and destroy, bring the wrath of God. And then it was to be centered around the place where the Lord would put his name. That's a dominant thought in this section, that he has a place that he's establishing for his dwelling place. And their life is to be centered on that location, because he is the key. And then the idea that they are to be a holy people, a people that are distinct, that they're separate. Remember, holiness means set apart, so that in the earth they would be set apart. And we'll see in their history that is simply not the case, but that's the intent. And that will be the result someday, but certainly not to this day. But their holiness was to be in all aspects of life, not just a spiritual holiness, but a temporal holiness as well. So that you'll see that these commandments, or you have seen that these commandments, pertain to their worship. It pertains to what they eat and don't eat, to their farming, to their raising families, to the manner in which they did warfare, to their justice system. It was to be in all aspects. And I think it's very nicely illustrated in the way he tells them that they are to be talking about, and we recited that verse, talking about the things of the Lord to their family in the way, when they're just day by day. That's supposed to be part of their life all the time. And that's really the intent. And a lesson for us too, because we're a holy people. And although we don't live in the land and have the same laws that they have, that's the intent for God for us as well. And the world would like us not to live our Christianity, our trust in Christ day by day. They'd like to just leave it at church on Sunday, but the Lord wants us to do it every day. So to that end, this book is really, really practical for us as we think about that. So we're going to look at the lesson in terms of a kind and gentle nation. We've looked at different aspects, lack of pollution, the holiness of the nation, just different ways to kind of express the same concept. And I think these things particularly show that. And they show really a life that reflects the compassion of the Lord toward the people. And he'll bring that up several times that, you know, this is the way you live because I want you to remember what I did for you to get you out of your distress and the misery you were in because people were abusing you. So I want you to treat people the way I have treated you. So it's a life that reflects the compassion of God for the people. It was a life that was to reflect their devotion to the Lord. That should have been obvious in all the things that they were doing. And then a life that reflects their desire for the blessing of the Lord. And that was a huge problem, whether they, the fact that they really didn't desire the blessing of the Lord as they ought. But those are pretty good standards for believers of all ages to reflect in the way we live, the compassion of the Lord, our devotion to the Lord, and the fact that we are very zealous for the blessing of the Lord and not for any lesser things that might come our way. So, now I'm doing the lesson today, starting in chapter 24. What I'm going to do is I'm just going to go over all the commandments and make some observations about them, some very brief, some a little bit more detailed, as we just try to see what the kinds of things the Lord was telling them that they needed to do. So the first section, first four verses, pertain to marriage and divorce in a specific instance. And I'll read here, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, that, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now this is probably the most detailed, presentation of the subject of divorce in the Old Testament, this chapter, this series of four verses. There are, as you can see before you, four other verses that speak of divorce in the Law of Moses, and they are verses that speak of it as a reality. That is, something has happened, and here's how the way you deal with, and it's really exclusively how you deal with a woman who's been set aside by her husband. And just the ways you're to deal with them and what's to happen with them. So this is really the only instruction we have. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1, in essence, summarizes the text that we have here in just one verse. And then in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 to 32, Jesus also summarizes and gives an interpretation of our text. But just looking at the text, you see that the issue here is some indecency. And that word indecency is a word that is translated elsewhere nakedness. And when the sons of Noah covered him up, it says they covered up his nakedness. It's this word right here. It pertains to sexual indecency. So it's not just as the scribes or the Sadducees and Pharisees, whoever it was, defined it as anything that the husband doesn't like. It's a very specific and a very evil thing. If you look back in chapter 23, verse 14, after telling them that they needed to cover up their excrement, it says, since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy. He must not see anything indecent among you, or he will turn away from you. So it's something that's evil, like similar to that, but there are other things that could fall under that. It really pertains to some degree, some item of sexual immorality. And so he divorces her, gives her a writ of divorcement. And that's mentioned twice in the Old Testament, a certificate of divorcement here, and then I think the Jeremiah passage mentions that, and the Lord mentions it in his encounter with the Pharisees. So that she leaves and she marries somebody else, and he turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce. And if the context means anything, it probably was for a similar kind of thing. And especially as the application is made, which I'll point out to you in a minute. So probably she continues her evil ways and he puts her away. And the instruction is that she can't go back to her first husband. Her first husband cannot take her back again. And this is kind of an unusual instance. You think, I wonder how many times that happened in Scripture. But it says that he can't take her back because she has been defiled in verse 4. And this is an abomination before the Lord. And if he would take her back, it would bring sin on the land, which the Lord your God gives you as your inheritance. So you say, okay, well, that takes care of that instance. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, I think that the reason this is in here is because there is a lesson with regard to the nation Israel. Because in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1, and Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8, the text reads, the scripture tells us, that a certificate of divorce has been given to the nation Israel. They have been divorced. And under the terms of this divorce, they can't be taken back. There is no return, because what they've done, according to Scripture, is that they have gone off and they have defiled themselves with another husband, which is either the Babylonians or the Assyrians or whatever nation to this very day they have cast themselves on. And the Lord speaks of their behavior as an adulterous type of behavior and an unfaithfulness. And so they have defiled themselves, and they're an abomination to God, and there is no return to the Lord God. No return is possible. Under the law of Moses, the children of Israel as a nation are not able to be returned to a place before the Lord as his special people. And Galatians 3:22 says that the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those that believe. And so it's really a position whereby under the law of Moses, there is no possibility for the nation Israel to exist before the Lord, if I'm interpreting this text correctly. And you say, well, that means they're done with. No, it's possible. It's possible that the Lord might find a new covenant whereby he could save them, right? And Jeremiah is going to tell them that in Jeremiah chapter 31. But they can't come back under the terms of the old covenant because they have defiled themselves. And I think that's why this text is in here. How many times it happened in Israel, I don't know. The fact that the Pharisees interpreted it broadly shows that they needed to use it in other places to give an excuse for their behavior. But nonetheless, it really gives a stark lesson to the condition of the nation Israel, and what it's going to take for the Lord to fulfill his promise to Abraham that he's going to give them the land forever. And that's really a very prominent part of that. Okay, the next command is about someone who's involved in a new marriage, two people. When a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. So in chapter 20, verse 7, we saw that if a man was engaged, he was to be excused from the military. Well, here it tells us he can be excused for a whole year. And the idea is to give happiness to his wife. And I think it illustrates in a few words that the purpose of the Lord in dealing with the nation was to provide a pleasurable place for them to live. And they had some war items to deal with, but the Lord is going to help them with that. And it was not to separate families and to give sadness, but it was really to accomplish a particular purpose, and he'd help them for that. But in the meantime, he was interested in the happiness of the married couple in this occasion, a kind and gentle nation. Chapter 25, verse 6, no one shall take a handbill or an upper millstone in a pledge, for he would be taking a life in pledge. And so that when they take a pledge or some collateral for some agreement between the people, they couldn't take something whereby they got their livelihood. The idea was not to injure the person in which they were involved in this agreement. Verse 7, if a man is caught kidnapping any of his countrymen of the sons of Israel, and he deals with him violently or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from among you. And this is a case, you say, well, that's not very kind and gentle, but it is kind and gentle, because what it does is it purges the evil from the land. That's what he says. And that's the way it's going to be a good land, if the evil is out of the land. And so that if someone deals violently with one of his countrymen after stealing him away, or sells him as a slave, then that man is to suffer his own judgment upon him, on his own death, to purge the evil from the land. Leprosy. Be careful against an infection of leprosy that you diligently observe to do and do according to all that the Levitical priests teach you as I have commanded you them. So you shall be careful to do. Remember that what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out from Egypt. So here is a command where they're advised to the law to do what the Levitical priests teach them. But the law was they're to isolate that person, to protect the community. But then he reminds them about Miriam. And the point I think that he reminds about Miriam is that they were eager to receive her back when she was healed of her disease, when she was cured. So you're not dealing with these people in a way that is dishonoring or degrading to them or despising them. You're dealing with them according to what the Levitical priests tell you to do, because that's the word of the Lord. But you're going to show compassion to the person. And for Miriam, although it was only a short time, they waited before they moved until she was ready to come back. So I think it just tells them that they deal with people who are infected with something that isolates them in a kind way as well. And making a loan to a neighbor, verses 10 through 13. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not enter his house to take his pledge. You shall remain outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. If he is a poor man, you shall not sleep with his pledge. When the sun goes down, you shall surely return the pledge to him, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you, and it will be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. And so that here, when you have to get some collateral for a loan you've made to your neighbor, you don't go in and look around and see what you can get. You let him bring it out. And then if it's his coat and he's a poor man, you take it back to him that night and then pick it up the next morning because he needs it to keep warm at night. So it's a very odd kind of an economic system, but it is a system, as he says in verse 13, that will be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. I don't think the American system would tolerate that kind of a structure, but actually we're not interested in righteousness in our country, so that's the reason. So kindness to a hired servant who's poor, verse 14, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land and your towns. You shall give him his wages in his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry against you to the Lord and become sin in you. So here is an illustration that they are to show kindness to the poor people in the way they deal with them. And when they hire them, they need to make sure they pay them for their day's work, because they need it more immediately than somebody who is more well-to-do. So they're not to oppress them at all. And this one comes with a bit of a warning, because the Lord, it's implied that the Lord will hear their cry, that they cry out against them because of their unkindness to him. Then in verse 16, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. And so you look at that and you say, well, duh, that seems like a fairly reasonable course. Everybody's responsible for their own sins. We know under the law that there were consequences to the community when one person sinned. We see that over and over again. So there are consequences. But the text shows that each one is to die for their own sins. But if you think about it a little bit, that also slams the door on the nation Israel under the law. Because if no one can die for you, no man can die for you, you have to die for your own sin, then there's no point in Christ coming under the terms of the law, because he can't die for you. No man can die for you. You have to die for your own sins. So again, there's going to have to be another covenant that's going to have to supervene this. And that has been implied, actually, in Genesis chapter 3, when the substitutionary death of Christ was presented in very cryptic terms there about crushing the head of the serpent and having his heel bruised, and a clear reference to the substitutionary atonement. But under the terms of the law, there is no substitutionary atonement. You either made an offering of an animal according to the terms of the law, or what? You died. Remember what David said when he sinned in Psalm 51? He says, look, if there were a sacrifice for my sin, I would have given it, but there is none. And he rejoiced in the Lord not imputing his iniquity to him, but I'm not sure how clearly he understood that, that the Lord himself, as the God-man, was going to come and die for him. So here just slipped in here another little commandment that makes a lot of sense, but it really shuts the door on eternal salvation under the terms of the law. There is no salvation under the law of Moses. It simply will not occur. It has to occur under terms of a different covenant. Justice for the weak, 17 and 18, you shall not pervert the justice, do an alien or an orphan, or take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I am commanding you to do this thing. So again, the idea in the way they treat the alien, the orphan, and the widow, these three appear a number of times, and the way they treat them is to be a reflection of the way the Lord treated them. They were unworthy. And in Ezekiel 20, it says, while they were in Egypt in bondage, they were worshiping idols. And the Lord came to them not because they had turned to him and repented. He came to them because of his promise to Abraham and to deliver them. And he was kind to them, and he did not deal with them unjustly as he anticipated his own death. But that's the way they're to treat people, remembering the way they've been treated. Remember, the Lord tells us a parable about that, like that, where the man who was forgiven a debt and went and extracted other debts from other people, and he was condemned for that. You need to, because we are forgiven, we need to forgive, is the instruction. Harvest laws at the end, to the end of the chapter, 19 through 22, when you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien, the orphan, and for the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. So in the harvesting, the pattern was that they were to don't worry if they left some of it behind. And you see under the, if they were living righteously, the land was going to be flowing with milk and honey. It was going to be a bountiful harvest. They would not lack anything. So even if they left half of it there, they would have more than they would need, because they would be living righteously, and would be easier for them to obey the command of the Lord. When they started living unrighteously, then the harvest was less, then it's harder to be generous to other people. And so you can see your rebellion at one point makes it likely you're going to rebel at another point and disobey. So sin sort of begets sin. That's a good illustration of it, I think, in this particular case. Chapter 25, 1 through 3. If there is a dispute between men and they go to court and the judges decide their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be that if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes according to his guilt. He may beat him 40 times, but no more, so that he does not beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother is not degraded in your eyes. And so this shows that they are to execute justice, and judgment is to be some number of stripes. It's appropriate to the sin, to the crime. Might be 10, can't be more than 40. And the reason is that they are to punish the man for his sin. They're not to degrade him. They're not to diminish him as a person, because he's one of the family of Israel. And so this is the instruction that they're giving in the way they execute justice. It's to be justice without degrading the individual. And then, not muzzle the ox. Sneaks this one in here. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And this is in the sequence of a number of commands that show the Lord is concerned about the character of life that an individual lives. And the law is intended to be kind and gentle and allow them to have a life that's pleasurable. And it's illustrated by the fact that when the ox is threshing out the grain, they don't muzzle the ox. Let the ox eat while he's doing that. And, you know, God's creation is all God. It all belongs to God. And if you look in Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 17, you'll see that God made the covenant with Noah and his posterity, and he made it with the earth, and he made it with the animals. So that Romans tells us that all creation is awaiting for the revelation of the sons of men, the sons of God, because there's going to be a release from the curse. And so God's blessing is not just upon his elect, his chosen, the believers. His blessing is also upon his creation and the animal life as well. And then, of course, you all know that in 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy, Paul uses this for an instruction that we are to provide financial support for those who minister or are pastors over us. The issue of levirate marriage, and I don't know this, but I'm told that lever, L-E-V-I-R, means brother-in-law. And so it's brother-in-law marriage. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, thus it is to be done. Thus is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. In Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. So the intent of this process is to preserve an inheritance for the brother. And this has to do with God's plan for the nation Israel to have a place before him and for the believing community of Jews to have an inheritance. It's their inheritance. An inheritance for the people who are still alive, so they are going to participate. And by figure, although the Lord is able to overrule this, by figure, you need to have a son to carry on your, lay your claim to the inheritance up till the Lord comes again. And if someone dies and has only daughters, that's taken care of. So it really is probably speaking of not somebody who dies without a child, but dies without doesn't die without a son, but dies without any child, because the one who has daughters, that's taken care of by Moses in the law. So he has no inheritance. His line is terminated, so theoretically in the resurrection he'd have no place to go. And the Lord doesn't want that to be the case. Now, he doesn't say how he solves the problem here. We perhaps get a hint from the story of Ruth, where it's a next of kin that steps up and takes the responsibility to raise up an heir for the deceased husband. But he doesn't solve the problem. But a point he just establishes that needs to occur. And doesn't seem like the penalty is too severe here. But it's significant, because the idea is there has to be a place established for the people of for an inheritance. And it's interesting that this law is used by the Sadducees to trap Jesus. I'm always amused when I read the text. A couple places it says in the New Testament where the scribes or the Pharisees came up to catch Jesus in his words. You know, here they are. He's the one who speaks and it happens. He's the one who created the law, and they're going to try and trick him with the things that he said. It's just obnoxious and evil that they approach Jesus this way and use the law instead of trying to find out how they should obey it. Use the law how they can pervert it and make it look ridiculous. Two men struggling together, verses 11 and 12 of chapter 25. If two men, a man and his countrymen, are struggling together, and the wife of one comes near to deliver her husband from the hand of the one who is striking him and puts out her hand and seizes his genitals, then you shall cut off her hand. You shall not show pity. Well, this is a little unusual command to have in here. It doesn't tell us who's right and who's wrong in this dispute. It's just they're fighting. It comes in the context of preserving an inheritance in Israel, so possibly is saying that she should not do something to hinder his ability to have children in the future, because that might hinder his ability to be a part of the inheritance. You may remember back in chapter 23, verse 1, that somebody who's had a man who's had his genitals damaged is not permitted to come into the assembly of the Lord. So it probably is referring to that idea that in your fighting you should not do anything that is going to impair somebody's relationship with the Lord and their ability to participate in the blessing of the Lord. So it's not clear why this is in here, but I think those are reasonable things. What is clear is that the penalty is harsh. Cut off her hand. No, do not show pity. And again, it's kind and gentle, because the intent of the law is to preserve men and women's right and ability to be able to participate in the blessing of God. And you remember in the New Testament, the Lord says if your right hand offends, you cut it off. Maybe hearkening back to this particular thing. It's really, really important to do everything possible to avoid sin. And then 13 through 16, you shall not have in your bag differing weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a full and just weight. You shall have a full and just measure, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. For everyone who does these things and everyone who acts unjustly is an abomination to the Lord your God. Potentially referring to all of the commands that are given, because it changes gears at this point, but maybe just referring to this particular one. And it's interesting that those words that are translated in my translation, full and just measure, are words that mean perfect and righteous measure. And I think that's probably a better literal translation would apply here, because the idea is that they were to be perfect and they were to be just in their life and the way they lived in the community. They were to be holy as their Heavenly Father is holy. And that pertains to this day. So when they do business, they don't change weights to cheat somebody, but they do their business in a perfect and a righteous manner. And then the last one in this chapter, 17 to 19, remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked you among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary and did not fear God. Therefore it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. So doesn't sound very gentle to the Amalekites. But the story of the Amalekites, which goes back into Genesis, he was a grandson of Esau, but they attacked Israel along the way and tried to destroy them, and then they attacked them when they were in rebellion going up against trying to enter the land forcefully. And the Lord declared after the first battle that he was at war with Amalek forever. And when you get to 1 Chronicles chapter 4, it tells how the remnant of Amalek was finally destroyed. So again, the important point in this is the way this section begins, that they were to destroy the people in the land because they were going to introduce sin to them. And as they had sin introduced to them, they would then be disqualified from the blessing of God. So it was a judicial thing on God's part. They were executing his eternal wrath on these people. But it was a protective thing to keep the people in the land and to keep their life good before the Lord. So chapter 26, it focuses upon the land that's devoted to the Lord. First two verses, it shall be when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance and you possess it and live in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground which you bring in from your land that the Lord your God gives you, and you shall put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. So this is a ritual that they did only once. When they entered the land, they presented the first fruits of the land, and probably when the harvest just started growing, they would pick out the best things over there and they would deliver them to the Lord. Remember, they had another yearly ritual where they would take a tithe of their produce, which had to be at the end of the season. So this is the start of the season. And it pertains to the fact that this land is the Lord's land. It was given to the nation forever. We had that in Psalm 105 that Will's teaching us. You see in verse 11 that he made an everlasting covenant that they should possess the land. But in the two songs, I'll look at these, the two songs of Moses. This is not the described per se. He sang it, but I it was convenient for my purposes to call it a song of Moses also. Where he says at the end, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. So the land of Israel is the Lord's inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. So before they're in the land, they're talking about the land being a permanent inheritance for the people. And then in the true song of... 32, I left it. I'll get it back again. So you can see the text there. Or Exodus 32. That should be Deuteronomy 32. That's why I was confused when I looked at that. That's not right. So it's Deuteronomy 32, and that is the song of Moses. And in verses 8 and 9, he says, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. And in verse 43, rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries. He will atone for his land and his people. So it's talking about how he's going to deal with his land and his people by a work of atonement, projecting really to the cross. So that the point of this is that the land belongs to the Lord. And when they got the crops, it was the Lord letting them have what belonged to him. And so as a testimony that when they first get in, they take that first set of crops and they bring a first fruit sample to the Lord and give to him as an acknowledgement that this belongs to you. And then every year after that, they were going to do an annual one as well, which is implied in the account. So the then from verses 3 through 11 of Deuteronomy 26, we have the testimony of the giver, what he's supposed to say. So you shall say, you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, I declare this day to the Lord my God that I have entered the land which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Here I am. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. You shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean and he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, but there he became great, mighty, and a populous nation. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us. Then we cried to the Lord our God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror and with signs and wonders. And he has brought us to this place and given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now behold, I have brought the first fruit, the first of the produce of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you and the Levite and the alien who is among you shall rejoice in all the good which the Lord your God has given you with your household. So that the testimony was to remember that they were there by the promise of the Lord to the fathers and not by their own righteousness. To remember that in order to get there, the Lord had delivered them from great distress. And then to remember the blessing of the land that the Lord had promised to give them, and that they were experiencing that in this sampling of fruit that he was of produce that he was bringing to them, fruit. And then they were to worship and they were to rejoice before the Lord. So that was to establish how they begin. And the way you begin is supposed to be the way you continue as well. Although their entrance fizzled out very quickly. Then the last part of this section describes the tithe, the third year tithe. And it implies the annual feast is ongoing. We had that in chapter 14 and I already mentioned it. At the end of the harvest, they were to bring a tithe each year. But this is the third year one that they left to the people in their own local cities who were in need. says, when you have finished paying all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, then you shall give it to the Levite, to the stranger, to the orphan, and to the widow, that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. You shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion from my house, and also have given it to the Levite, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow, according to all your commandments, which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed or forgotten any of your commandments. I have not eaten of it while mourning, nor have I removed any of it while I was unclean, nor offered any of it to the dead. I have listened to the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the ground which you have given us, a land flowing with milk and honey, as you swore to our fathers. So that they were to bring a tithe that was to be given to the Levite, the alien, the orphans, and the widows. And it was not to be for themselves or contaminated in any way, in a sort of a ritual way, it talks about it, being contaminated. And it was to be a statement of their obedience to the Lord. So they were to say this every year. So you can imagine they had to cross their fingers when they said it lots of times, or to just realize they were just blatantly lying to the Lord. And to the sensitive soul, that would have been a cause for them to repent, as they say, look, I've got to go to Jerusalem. I've got to say to the Lord that I've been obeying all his commandments. I have not been doing it. And so then they are cast upon the mercy of the Lord. But it's a very remarkable statement that they have here, and a call for the Lord to bless. And it's to be a reflection that they were doing the two things that the Lord said covered the all the law. It shows by this ritual that they love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and strength, and that they love their neighbors themselves, because this tithe went to both places. It was to be a focal point for honoring the Lord, but it was a focal point for honoring their neighbor and loving their neighbor as themselves. And remember, the Lord said, on these two commandments hang all the blessings of God, all the rewards that are promised in there. So it's a ritual that they were to go through and do at the third year as part of a reminder to them all that they were in there by the Lord's blessing, and that they were there to honor him primarily, as was described. So a couple comments at the end about this. When I read these things, I'm reminded, and I've mentioned this before several times, of the statement in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, verse 20, where it says, there's going to come a day when your sons are going to say to you, why are we doing all these things? And you're supposed to tell them, the father is supposed to tell them, because the Lord gave us these things for our good always, for our survival as it is today, and for our righteousness, if we are careful to obey, observe all this command before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. Now, we can see that it gives some pictures and instructions that pertain to the ultimate atonement as well in the life of Christ, and the life of the nation in terms of their restoration. But it really was a way that they were to live and receive the blessing of the Lord. And it was a matter of blessing or curse, how they dealt with this. And it was a reflection of their own valuation of the blessing and the curse. Because how you deal with the commandment of God says about you and about them, do I really value the blessing of God that I'll do whatever he says to get it? And how you deal with the commandments of God answers the question, do I really fear the curse of God more than anything else? And they live with that every day, because it's very explicit under the law of Moses that there was a cursing and a blessing set before them. And these laws were things that they would look at, and you can see the way the Pharisees dealt with it was to kind of melt it down a little bit so it wasn't so firm, or to turn it up on its upside down, but some way to avoid obeying it the way the Lord said, because they didn't really value the blessing of the Lord, and they didn't really fear the Lord as they should have feared the Lord. And so with this in mind, we're going to come to the third message starting next week, and here we'll see the dilemma described and more of an approach given in this text to how the issue is going to be finally settled for the nation Israel. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true and that it is quick and powerful. And we pray that as we see how these people dealt with your commandments and your blessings, We look in our own hearts and see that we are exactly the same. And we thank you that by your grace, you have opened our eyes to our sinfulness. You have granted us a new heart, and you have taught us to fear and to desire your blessing. And we pray, Father, that you would be pleased to make us holy as you are holy, and to make us a light to the world in which we live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.